By the time you come to the second chapter of Habakkuk, you begin to see pretty clearly what the book is all about. It's about the internal struggle that the prophet himself had with what God was allowing to happen. His problem was with history. He didn't like the way history was unfolding. And he understood that God was an all-powerful God, that he could change things if he wanted to, but this was what was unfolding in front of him. And the whole book is really about how Habakkuk himself dealt with that struggle. And you begin to see how he dealt with that struggle. Now tonight what we're going to do is just, we're going to advance by one verse. And I know we're going to, over the next 3 weeks, tonight and the next 2 weeks, we're going to slow down just a little bit because there's a lot packed into these next five or six verses, and then we're going to speed up a little bit because the end of this chapter kind of all fits together, and then really, we may, haven't really decided yet, but when we come to chapter 3, we may just take the entire chapter all as one unit and do it in one night because it's a song that Habakkuk wrote the lyrics to, and so we're going to see it, you know, at least in 2 weeks, if not in one. So tonight I want us just to look at the first verse of chapter 2, and it says this. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, which is the tower, and watch to see what he will say to me. Watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, we go back and just kind of get a running start into the text for tonight, and it's by way of review, but you sort of have to do that to get to what we want to get to tonight. And so let's just go back just quickly through the what we've seen so far. Habakkuk at the beginning of the book was obviously praying for revival in his nation. In those opening verses, that's what he wanted. He was asking God, why won't you answer my prayer? Why won't you do something? Why won't you intervene in the situation? The verse that seems to capture that the most is verse 2. And if you look in that verse, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? And then in verses 5 through 11, God does give him an answer. But it was not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, to say the least. God told him in those verses, he said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were the ethnic group that had really taken over Babylon at that time. And so the Babylonians were, you know, they were doing all the things that they were doing because the Chaldeans were in charge. And God says, listen, I'm raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment on my people. And then God goes on in verses 5 through 11 to describe what a terrible and dreadful and violently unrestrained people they were. And militarily, they were unstoppable. That's the description you get right there at the end of chapter 1. And the very end of it, they credit their success to their own power. And that last verse in chapter 1 is just saying that their God was power. That's what they worshiped, that's what they wanted, that's what they had, and that's what they imposed on everyone around them. And so Habakkuk hears that, and so he's got a problem. He's got a moral problem now that he's trying to work out in his heart and in his mind. And the problem is really this: if God is an all-powerful God, and if God is a good God, how could he allow such evil like this to take place? And he begins to work his way through the problem. And as he works his way through the problem, this is where we can just sort of, I would describe it just like we ride along with Habakkuk through the book. And we see how he approached this problem that was an inner turmoil himself. And we see how we can approach similar problems that come up in our lives. And I'll just remind you what we talked about at the end of the time last Wednesday night. It doesn't have to be some worldwide problem. Sometimes we have problems in our own lives that seem to be more seems to overshadow how we think about things more than we do about the world or about the nation and that sort of thing. Sometimes we don't understand why God has allowed certain things to unfold in our own lives the way that they have. But in working his way through the problem, we saw last week the first two steps that he took in working his way through the problem. And the first one was this: he reminded himself of what he did know about God. He said, listen, there's some things here I don't understand. I don't understand why God is allowing this to happen. It doesn't seem right to me. I do not understand this. But he takes a step back and he says, let me just remind myself of what I do know about God. And we saw there in verse 12, which is kind of the key verse in chapter 1, he says that God is eternal, God is holy, God is faithful, and God is sovereign. And those were the things that you get out of that verse. God is eternal, God is holy, he cannot be tempted with evil of any kind and cannot look upon evil even. And God is faithful. He was a covenant-keeping God with the children of Israel. And then finally, God is a sovereign God who's working all these things out. And right at the end of verse 12, he talks about how God had appointed, you know, I understand that God, you've appointed these people to do this. This is part of your sovereign will. And so he sort of reconciles himself to the will of God that this is going to happen, that the nation is going to be taken into captivity and all that goes along with that. But his bigger problem comes up in verse 13, and this is the second part. Really, you get into the second part of how he dealt with the problem, and he does this. He pours out his soul in prayer to God, and he tells God the problem that he has. He just talks to God, and we need to remember that that's really what prayer is. Prayer is just simply talking to God, and you know, God doesn't expect us to do anything. You know, we can't be dishonest with God. He knows our heart. So if we have a burden like Habakkuk is struggling with here, we can take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand. It's perfectly okay to pray that kind of prayer. And he does pray that kind of prayer in verse 13. If you just look in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And then here's the question that he has in his heart. This is, you know, God has said, okay, I am going to do something. But now he's got another problem. And here's how he expresses it. He says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And so what he's doing there is he's saying, here's these wicked Babylonians, these Chaldeans that are so wicked. God, why would you use a people like that to bring this judgment? Why would you allow them to, you know, they're not as, you know, we're not where we need to be, but at least we're not as evil and wicked as they are. And he just doesn't understand it. And it's a very bold kind of a prayer. You know, he's looking at what's about to take place, doesn't understand it. He goes on right at the end of the chapter there, verses 14 through 17, and he just comes up with his own way to describe it. He says, God, you've left us like fish in a net that have been captured in a net. And here are these wicked people who are just going through the earth. And at that time, the word and the fame of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans was beginning to get out into the world. It kind of reminded me, read a little bit of the history of this, but it sort of reminded me of several years ago when we heard about ISIS, you know, over in the Middle East, and they began to rise. Now, of course, from what I understand, they have been completely put off the map right at this time. But at that time, it looked like that was a rising force in the world. And it was sort of like that word would come back as people would travel and travelers come through that part of the Middle East. The word would come back that they were a growing military power. And so Habakkuk sees what may be about to happen. And he really just comes down to this, that this prayer can be summarized in simple words. God, I do not understand. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, I do not understand. Something happens, something in your family, something in your personal life, other things history that are unfolding, and we just say, Lord, I don't understand why it's like this. And that brings us to tonight's verse and the third part of Habakkuk's approach in solving this problem, and it's found there in verse 1 that we read just a few minutes ago. And that is this: he leaves his problem with God. Very important. He leaves his problem with God, but he commits himself to watching earnestly and waiting expectantly for God's answer to his prayer. He's taken his, like the old song, he's taken his burden to the Lord, and now he's just, he commits to just leaving it with the Lord. But he's going to, from that perspective of it, and I don't think, this is not saying that he actually went up into a tower. I don't believe this is poetic language that's describing it's just a comparison to show us spiritually what was taking place. And he's saying, I'm going to watch, just like a watchman that's in a tower, and I'm going to wait eagerly for God to answer my concern. Now, that word watch is a word which comes up in Scripture quite a few times. And it comes up in the Old Testament a lot. It comes up in the New Testament a lot. And the meaning of the word is this. It means to be alert spiritually. When it's talking in a sense like this, it's not talking about, you know, getting binoculars. Sometimes Linda sits on our back patio and she's got the birds in her binoculars. And she's just looking to find a bird. There's one of Brother Calvin's birdhouses over on the fence, and she's just looking. And, you know, I come to the back door sometime to look through the glass and just sipping my coffee and shaking my head as she does that. It's not talking about actually looking with your eyes, but it's talking about having a spiritual looking here. It's a watching, staying spiritually alert to what is taking place. And how do you do that? You do that through all the normal means of grace, through Bible study, through meditation on God's Word, through prayer, through worship, and just waiting on the Lord, watching and waiting. Jesus used that word several times with his disciples. He told them to watch and pray. He did so in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. When Jesus was teaching about the end times in Mark 13:33, he said, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Certainly words that we could take heed to in our lives now. And in Luke 12, he made this statement. He said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And so it's speaking there about a spiritual alertness that we would have at the end of time. But then if you look at the rest of the New Testament, there's places, and just listen to these, I won't ask you to turn, but in Ephesians chapter 6, where it's talking about the armor of God, and part of that armor is to put the armor on and then to go into battle in prayer. So you're talking about a spiritual, being engaged in the spiritual battle. But he says you do that, you pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. And he goes on to describe things right after that that are spiritual things. He says, you're watching and you're looking for spiritual truth that God is going to show you. Paul told Timothy, advice he gave to him, he said, be watchful in all things. And 1 Peter 4:7, Peter said this again about the end times. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then Jesus told the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, he told them to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, they were to do a spiritual assessment. And as they did that spiritual assessment, they would say, here are the things where we're weak. Here are the things where we're strong. And then to take those things where we're weak and to allow God to strengthen us in those areas. And so spiritual alertness, when the scripture here talks about watching, it's talking about spiritual alertness, waiting expectantly for God to answer. And then the other thing is that he's just waiting. You know, it doesn't use the word there in that verse, but he says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He's expecting God to bring the answer, and he knows that that answer is going to correct his thinking, which is exactly what we need a lot of times. We need God to correct the way we think about certain things. But I wanted to just indicate to you that watching and waiting in Scripture also go together. Watching and prayer go together, but watching and waiting, to watch in the way that it's talking about here, it of necessity requires that we just wait for the Lord, wait for His timing, wait for His will to come to pass in His time. Proverbs 8:34 says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." And that verse pictures someone who has come to God and they're just waiting expectantly for God to give an answer. Just standing outside the door, you might say, waiting and watching. And so what Habakkuk has done here with this step here that we see in this verse is he is just leaving his burden with the Lord, but he's not just doing nothing. He is looking and waiting for God to give an answer to the question that he had. Now, I'd shared with you how, and if you want to take your handout now, we're going to look at, just to close out tonight, look at what's on this handout. But I'd shared with you how Martin Lloyd-Jones, his little book, From Fear to Faith, and I can really recommend that book to you. If you struggle with any of these kind of things that we've talked about in the study so far, it's just tremendous. You can get a little paperback from Amazon for like $9, and it's well worth having. And you know, one of the reasons I think it's important for us to study something like this is because even if we're not struggling with something like this in our own lives, we are all the time encountering people who are struggling with these kind of issues. And we need to be in a place to help them, help other believers who may be weaker in their understanding of these things, and to help people. Now, we do ourselves, come to this at times in our lives, but even if it's not about us, we need to be prepared to share with others how they can, how they can take this same approach that Habakkuk took and be blessed by it and be helped by it. And so I've got some quotes here from that book, and I've given a couple of headings. These bold headings here, just my own editorial addition to it here, but these are quotes from Lloyd-Jones, and the first heading I've got there is, "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." The emphasis on leave it there. And so I want to read some things that he said. See, this will bless you if you just pay attention as we read. "What so frequently happens is this." This is Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking. "We go on our knees and tell God about the thing that is worrying us. We tell Him that we cannot solve the difficulty ourselves, that we cannot understand, and we ask Him to deal with it and show us His way. And then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again." Can anybody give testimony to that? I mean, here's what he says about that. He says, "Now, if you do that, you might just as well not have prayed. If you take your problem to God, leave it with God. You have no right to brood over it any longer. In his perplexity, Habakkuk says, 'I am going to get out of this vale, this valley of depression. I'm going to the watchtower. I'm going up to the heights. I'm going to look to God and to God alone.'" And then Martin Lloyd-Jones describes that as one of the most important secrets of the Christian life, is to look to God and to God alone for answers. Then he says, "If you have committed your problem to God and go on thinking about it," and I think here what he means, I mean, obviously, sometimes we're going to think about it, but he's really saying here, dwelling on it. If you go on thinking about it and just continually dwelling on it, it means your prayers were not genuine. If you told God on your knees that you had reached an impasse and that you could not solve your problem and that you were handing it over to Him, then leave it with Him. And then he goes on to say in this last little section here, he says, "It does not matter what the cause is. Never let yourself be anxious and never let yourself be burdened or worn down by care. You have no right to be perturbed. You must never have that anxious care that is not only spiritually crippling, but also physically debilitating." And one of the things, if you know the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, He was a doctor, but he was not a doctor in the sense of a theological doctor, like the degree that you get from a seminary. He was an actual doctor until he was 39 years old. And then he went from that age and at that time in his life to being went into the ministry, and he was a medical doctor. And so here he's, as he makes this statement, he's calling on his medical background, and he's saying that that kind of anxiousness, that kind of worry, that kind of all the time having this inner turmoil, it will affect you physically. And we know that from experience, don't we, that it will affect us physically. Sleepless nights. It's all very human to respond in that way. It's all very human to respond in that way. But what he's trying to say here is we can leave it with God. He says, get up into your watchtower and just keep looking up to God. Look at nothing else, least of all your problem. Don't dwell on that problem. You've taken it to the Lord. You've taken the burden of your heart to the Lord. Leave it there. And then I gave the heading to this last section. I thought of several lines of lyrics from songs we sing. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. There's a line in the song that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Watching and waiting, looking above. And then I thought about the line, oh, what peace we often forfeit. And here's what he said to kind of conclude his whole commentary on this first verse. He said, we must watch eagerly and persistently like this watchman upon his tower. We must believe that God is always true to his word and that his promises never fail. So having committed myself and my problem to God, I must persist in looking with an eagerness which knows that God is certain to answer. It is dishonoring to God not to do so. If I believe God is my Father and is much more concerned about my welfare and my well-being than I am myself, if I believe that God is much more concerned about the honor of his great and holy name than I am, then it is surely dishonoring to God not to look for an answer after I have prayed to him. It is indicative of a serious lack of faith. And the test of our faith is whether we expect an answer. The prophet stood upon his watch, and he set him upon the tower. And though he could not understand God's action, he took the problem to God and then looked for an answer. And the idea there is that he looked for that answer from God.